morning, everybody. My name is Joe Beck. If you don't know me, I get to work in East Tucson Vale as the area director for Young Life, and I'm also on staff here at LBC as the director of students. So if you haven't put it together, I spent a lot of time with teenagers, and this summer I spent a lot of time at camp. But today, I get to spend some time with you. So thank you so much for having me. I've been able to be up here one time before. And if you don't recognize me, that's because what's different from me about me now than back then is I now have a mustache. So you might be like, this guy, like he's a little familiar. I don't know who he is. It's the facial hair is what it is. And I know this might be hard to believe as you're staring at this very masculine-looking mustachioed man in front of you, but growing facial hair actually is not a strong suit of mine, and it hasn't been my whole life. I was a late bloomer, and then when I did, you know, come into my own as an adult male, sometime in early college, I still could not grow facial hair very well. And when you're a kid growing up and you're a boy and you have your friends who are looking so like rugged and manly, you're like, dude, I want that too. So I'm going to try to grow my facial hair. And when I would, it would just come in patchy and gross and it would just look like I didn't shower and it was dirty. But that didn't stop me from trying. And when I was 19 and I was a sophomore in college, I decided that I was going to grow sideburns. That was what I picked. I don't know why. But if you've ever seen a good pair of sideburns, you know that in order to grow good sideburns, you need something. It's very important. It's called connection. That means that your hair from your head actually connects to the hair in your face, right? But I have no connection. So when I would try to grow out my sideburns, there would just be a gap like right here, like where my ears are. And so it would be hair from my head, gap, and then like sparse, scraggly, neglected facial hair on my jaw. And boy, I thought I looked good. And I did not. It was just as bad as you can imagine it would be. And I didn't have anyone like speaking truth into my life about my facial hair. Until one Christmas, my brother and my mom picked me up from college. I was going to school in Flagstaff. They picked me up and we were driving out to California to spend Christmas with my dad in Bakersfield. And we're about halfway through the drive and my mom was in the back seat. I was driving and she goes, "Hey, Joji." And I was like, what's she going to say to me? She goes, and she decided this is the time. She goes, "Hey, Joji, do you know that the hair on your face looks like hair that grows on another part of your body?" Mom, I was like, are you kidding me? You chose right now while we're in the middle of a 7-hour drive to tell me that it looks like I have hair that's growing on another part of my body on my face. And I look at my brother and he's in the passenger seat and he's like, dude, she torched you, bro. And I look back at my mom and she's just sitting back there giggling like, it does. You should know. And I remember being like, dude, what the heck? Like, why'd you do that? And if you're lucky enough, like me, to have parents who love you, you know that like no one's better at just completely like calling out an insecurity that you have and exploiting it and making you be like, oh gosh, who am I anymore? Thanks, Mom. And it's funny. I think the reason why is because, right, like my mom loved me so much that like it didn't matter like how gross my facial hair was. It didn't matter what I was insecure about. Like she could call it out and it didn't change the way she felt about me, which is amazing. But for me, I was like, gosh, dude, you just cut to my soul. Like, why'd you do that? Right? And I think back to my mom calling that out. And I think back like, man, she must have really loved me in order to torch me that badly about my silly, silly facial hair. This summer, we've been going through here at LBC, our seasonal Psalm series. Rob mentioned it earlier. I get to conclude. It's really a four-parter, even though it's taken 6 weeks for us to get here. And as we go through it, Rob mentioned at the very beginning when he introduced the series that the idea is that the Psalms, so the book of Psalms in the Bible is a book of prayers and songs that are meant to be read and sung, and that out of all the 150 of them, they speak to the entire breadth of the human experience. That whatever season of life you may be in, there's a psalm that has been written and prayed for thousands of years that will speak directly to you, no matter what season we are in. Rob referenced a quote from author and pastor Tim Keller, that the Psalms are like a medicine cabinet for the soul, that whatever is ailing you internally deep in your soul, there's something in the book of Psalms that can help that, that can heal that. Our first week, Rob talked about a psalm of praise. Our second, he talked about a psalm of trust. Preston, in our third week, talked about a psalm of repentance. And today I get to talk about a psalm of petition. Right, and petition is pretty simple. Petition is an appeal or a request made to an authority or a superior, right? You think of like, hey, will you sign this petition? And someone's trying to get you to sign a clipboard outside of Fry's, right? Like what that is that's, we're saying, hey, our governing body, can you make a decision please that we want, right? You're appealing to someone who has power or authority over you and you're making a request. A psalm of petition is a prayer of asking to the God of the world. And people have been able to use psalms like this for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The book of Psalms dates back all the way to the various points of time within the kingdom of Israel. When God's people, who he said, I am yours, you are my children, I will make you a great nation, I will reach the world through you. They have their own kingdom, the land of Israel, and King David is a good king, and he's known for writing all these psalms and all these prayers to God. And a lot of the psalms are looking forward to, hey, there's going to be a time where we have a place, a permanent place on this earth where we can encounter your presence. It's going to be the temple. And then his son, Solomon, builds it. He builds the temple, and the temple exists in Jerusalem. And these songs and these prayers are written for people to commune with God, to be in the presence of God, to sing his praises, to talk about what it's like, the human condition, before, during, and after being in the presence of God. And the temple where the Jews believed that God resided on the planet was the main place where these psalms were used and prayed and sung. And then in 587 BC, the empire of Babylon comes along and they destroy the temple, they burn it to the ground, and they capture a bunch of the Israelites and they take them back to Babylon in exile. And still, the book of Psalms is the way that the Israelites, these people, God's children, God's people, can encounter his presence. That even without the physical location of the temple, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, becomes the virtual temple, the mobile temple, in the way that this is the way that we can experience the presence of God. Right, and so if we understand that that's what the book of Psalms is, a virtual temple, a prayer book for exiles, a prayer book for people who may not feel like they are physically in a place right now where God's presence is, then we can understand when we look into that book, when we pray those prayers that people have prayed for thousands and thousands of years, we are entering into the same presence that they did of the God of the universe that created us and knows us intimately as he knows the entire cosmos and every star. He knows you and all of your hopes, dreams, desires, fears, and joys. And you know, there's a thing about the empire of Babylon that I want to highlight. I mentioned Babylon. They were the big bad empire that destroyed the temple. And if you look at the course of scripture of the Bible, Babylon is often used by biblical authors as the stand-in for like the archetype of what happens when sin being when we try to find life outside of God, when sin is made into a system, it becomes Babylon. And Babylon was very, very good at conquering other nations, right? And they were good for a couple reasons. Number one, they were good because they had a big army, so they could literally force you like, hey, we're going to come in, we're going to burn all your stuff down, we're going to take all your people, number one. But number two, and the reason why they were really important and why they lasted a long time is because Babylon was really good at actually getting into the hearts and the minds of the people that they were conquering and incorporating them into their culture and making them start to think not like they belonged to their original nation, but like they were Babylonians. That's what Babylon was really good at. And we can see a little bit of how they did this if we look at the book of Daniel, which is about an Israelite who was taken by Babylon into exile. If you've never read Daniel, you should. It's amazing. It's only 12 chapters. You can do it tonight. Chapter 1 of Daniel, it starts right away. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them, from the Judahites, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave them the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. And this was the strategy of Babylon. We come in, we take your stuff, and then we say, you know what? The God that you think like is supposed to save you and protect you, we're going to take their stuff and we're going to give it to our God because our God beats your God. And then we're going to take all like the best people and we're going to train them how to be really good Babylonians. We're going to give them what we eat. We're going to give them what we drink. We're going to dress them like us. We're going to make them look like us. We're going to teach them our language. We're going to teach them our culture. And then the most intricate piece of all, they actually rename the people that they take. They actually re-identify and systematically and consciously try to erase the identity of the people that they are conquering and then give them a new Babylonian one. And if we actually look at the names, we can see this happen. Right? For example, like Daniel's name means God is my reward, and they change it to Bel, the Babylonian God, protect the king. Each one of these four names of these four young men get changed to mean instead of I'm serving the Lord or the Lord is good to, oh no, the Babylonian gods, they're the right ones. Systematically and consciously and purposely, what the Empire of Babylon wanted to do was erase your identity and bring it into its own. And what that resulted in is this culture that was pagan, but very spiritual. It was hyper-stimulated. There was a bunch of information and a bunch of cultural background going on. It was multicultural. There were people from all over the world involved in Babylon. It was an imperial crossroads where trade was going everywhere. Information was all over the place, and it was fast, and it was loud, and there was a smattering of ideas. And at the center of it was, yeah, but remember, the Babylonian mindset, that's the right one. And the Babylonian gods, those are the ones that ultimately have control. And Babylon was good at doing this. Today, the literal, real, physical Babylon does not exist. And the reason why I'm taking time to explain this is because, like the biblical authors always like to, they use Babylon, like I said, as a stand-in for like, this is what happens when our brokenness turns into a system. This, in a way, this exists today. It's not a nation, but it's this, and it's in your pocket, and it's digital. What Babylon is, the way that we experience it today, is through our social feeds and the 24-hour news cycle and the parties that we missed out on, the things that we weren't invited to, the things that we should be feeding our kids, everything. The smattering of information comes at us and creates a system that is described by David Kinnaman, who's a researcher at Barna and author of a book called Faith for Exiles. He describes digital Babylon as an accelerated, complex culture marked by phenomenal access, profound alienation, and a crisis of authority. And what happens is the biblical message becomes just another voice to be considered, another brand to adopt in order to curate our self-informed, empire-suggested identity. And the ultimate result is insecurity, depression, anxiety, and an inability to discern truth from falsehood. And if those things sound familiar, on some level you already know, yeah, no, this is real. Like Babylon isn't out there trying to lay siege to Vail, Arizona. It's already made it into my home and into my pocket because I am assaulted by these very ideas that lead to these results every single day. And we're living in exile, and unless Jesus returns before we die, we're gonna live in it for the rest of our lives. So we better figure out how to do it. And if we look at the example of Daniel, his main rebellion, and if you read the book, it'll tell you this, you'll see it clearly, it's prayer. What Daniel does is stay grounded in his identity, the truth about who he is and who his God is and who he was created to be. He anchors himself with prayer. Tim Mackey, he's a Bible scholar and he's the founder of the Bible Project. He describes the book of Psalms as a prayer book for exiles. As I said before, it's like the virtual temple that we get to access while we're dealing with the virtual empire trying to colonize our hearts. These prayers were written, compiled, and prayed during every season of the experience of the Israelites who wrote them. When we read these Psalms, what I want to encourage you to do, we're about to read our Psalm for today, our Psalm of Petition. And what I want to encourage you is try to remember, like, what was the context that this was written in and what was it written to? Specifically, this was written and then prayed and sung by people who were in exile, who were living in a foreign land, who were surrounded by people who were telling them, hey, what you came from, that old identity, that's not real, that's not good. Your God doesn't care about you, your God isn't powerful, ours is the one that you should listen to. And those people read and sung and wrote prayers like this. Psalm 143 says, Lord, hear my prayer. In your faithfulness, listen to my plea, and in your righteousness, answer me. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one alive is righteous in your sight. For the enemy has pursued me, crushing me to the ground, making me live in darkness like those long dead. My spirit is weak within me. My heart is overcome with dismay. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I reflect on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. I am like parched land before you. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me, or I will be like those going down to the pit. Let me experience your faithful love in the morning, for I trust you. Reveal to me the way I should go, because I appeal to you. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I come to you for protection. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your gracious spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, let me live. In your righteousness, deliver me from trouble, and in your faithful love, destroy my enemies. Wipe out those who attack me, for I am your servant. It's really tempting to look at the book of Psalms like you'd look at any like poetry book, like Where the Sidewalk Ends, if you've ever read that one, like it's in every elementary school classroom. You look at it and there's a smattering of poems and you get to pick out your favorite ones. And I like this one, I like that one. And you know, you kind of just pick and choose and jump around. But the compilation of the book of Psalms is very intentional. All 150 of them are put in a specific order for a very specific reason. Right, and if you look over all of them, there are two main categories of psalms. One are psalms of praise, and the other are psalms of lament. This is a psalm of lament. Psalm of praise is focused specifically on God. You are good, and good things are coming. Look at your promises and how many wonderful things you're doing. And a psalm of lament is God, man, the world's still broken, and it is not awesome. And if you look at the course of the entire book of Psalms, at the very beginning of the book, there are more psalms of lament. And then at the end, the ratio changes, and all of a sudden there are now more many more psalms of praise than lament. And it crescendos. The last five psalms in the book are the hallelujah psalms, where it is full on shouting at the top of your lungs, God is good, he is gonna win, and it is amazing, and I am so excited. And right before the last five most exciting, joyful psalms, there are three psalms of lament. And this is one, this is right smack dab in the middle of those three. Why are we working to a crescendo of like, God is good and he's gonna make all things new? And then we stop and we talk about how things are broken and I hurt. And I think that this order, the way this is compiled, suggests something. And I think that it suggests that even in the midst of our profound hope, we still will feel pain. And even though we still feel pain, it will never overcome our hope. Because hallelujah is coming. But right now, what the book of Psalms teaches us with this is don't forget, acknowledge, look the evil and brokenness of this world in the face and acknowledge it. Because guess what? You don't have to be afraid of it because it doesn't get the last laugh. So how do you do that? Well, if we look at the psalm and we just say, okay, well, let's make some observations on how it does it. Well, in verses 3 and 4, it says this: for the enemy has pursued me, crushing me to the ground, making me live in darkness like those long dead. My spirit is weak within me. My heart is overcome with dismay. Right at the top, the psalmist acknowledges their grief and their burdens. And if you're like me, you hate doing that. I hate doing that, right? Because I'm taught in my culture and my life, and even in the church a lot of times, I'm taught, you know what? Like, remember the hallelujahs are coming, so you don't have to hang out in the lament because the praise is coming, so just push the lament off. But the author acknowledges honestly where they are. In verse 7, the petition begins, the asking of God for something. But the petition begins this. It begins this way. The psalmist says, answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me, or I will be like those going down to the pit. And the way that the author begins the asking of their prayer is with a confession of depression. God, I need you. I'm struggling. I'm not where I want to be. My spirit fails. I don't want to go down to the pit. And if you've never felt that way before, you will at some point. And you don't want to acknowledge it. But the true prayer to God, when we ask him to meet us where we are, we have to be honest about where we are. Verses 9 and 11 say, rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I come to you for protection. And then in your righteousness, deliver me from trouble. And this is, I think, an amazing example of where the example, like what we see in Psalms, is so countercultural to what we see today. How the culture around us suggests we should deal with our problems. Because the greater culture, it says, hey, the way you need to deal with your problems, you need to get stronger. You need to get really healthy. You need to work out. You need to take the right supplements. You need to eat the right stuff. And you need to talk to the right therapist. And you need to get strengthened. And then you can deal with your problems. How many times have I prayed and asked God for something and started with, God, you know, give me strength to just do the things that I want to get done? Like every time, probably. The psalmist never once asks, hey, make me strong. You rescue me. I come to you for protection. Protect me. In your righteousness, deliver me from trouble. The focus is not on me, it's on God. Because God's the one who's gonna fix my circumstance. He's gonna be the one who can overcome it, not me. And then it ends in verse 12, wipe out all those who attack me, for I am your servant. And the end of the psalm is a final acknowledgement of identity. I am your servant. I can't forget who I am, who I was designed to be. And it's an anchoring truth. Because that's what we need when we enter the presence of God, is we need an anchor to remember the truth. When we're surrounded by the smattering and million miles an hour of the digital Babylon that we live in, we need to remember the truth, and we need an anchor. And an anchor is exactly what the Psalms can be when we're in the middle of Babylon. And an anchor doesn't protect, like if you think about a boat, right? An anchor doesn't protect a boat from a storm. An anchor keeps it from blowing away. It grounds us in reality so that even in pain, we can both experience that hurt and hold on to the hope of the truth at the same time. I'm about to lose half of you in this room when I say the words K-pop demon hunter. Another half of you are going to be like, he knows that too. It's a movie on Netflix. It's an animated movie, and it's ridiculous. It is absolutely is as ridiculous as the title suggests. But even if you're not interested in it, I love that every once in a while, like stories or pieces of media or art that are no way intended to be Christian, just like hit the like they stumble upon a really Christian truth. And in this movie, I was amazed because the protagonist, their whole thing is they're going to protect the world by bringing people together, by unifying their hearts. And then the bad guys come in and they say, hey, I know how we might be able to win. If we can capture the hearts of the people from away from the good guys, then pretty soon we'll be able to take their souls too. If you did, like, and it's amazing. They lay it out in the songs that even people who aren't Christian understand, yeah, the way to your soul, to who you really are, the thing that really matters, is convincing your heart that I'm what you want. Just like Babylon did. And at the beginning of our story, I told a story about my mom just torching me for my sideburns. I told that story once before in 2020 at her memorial. After a years-long battle with cancer, she died in March of 2020, and I got to tell that story about her at her memorial, and I got to tell other stories about her as well. And one of the things I was able to highlight was that in the last 2 weeks of her life, when she was dying from cancer, I got to spend the whole 2 weeks with her. And I got to be close to my mom right at the end of her life. I saw how she finished the race, so to speak. And one of the things that she had mentioned to me when it was obvious that the end was coming, she said, you know, she watched her mom die of cancer. She said, you know, I watched my mom at the end, she got bitter. And I don't want to get bitter. And I watched my mom get sweeter as the end drew near. And that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. If anyone could have been bitter, it would have been her. She gave her whole life to Jesus. She raised her kids to believe in him. She did everything right. She took care of her body. Like, she was never a smoker. She got lung cancer genetically. It wasn't her fault. God, what are you thinking? And she got sweeter at the end and not bitter. And I think that she understood what the Psalms remind us. Because the Psalms acknowledge the present pain and brokenness that we are in right now and look forward in hope to the day when the Lord makes all things new. She understood that cancer wasn't going to have the last laugh. Death wasn't going to have the last laugh. And in our world, we get faced with these tragedies, these hard things, whether it be a personal trial or suffering that we're going through, or whether it be a war or a corporate injustice or something, and we have to look that evil in the face and reckon with it. And we're usually not very good at it. One of the few places I think in the American church that we're really, really good at that is actually in the historically black church. Because a lot of those churches really came up directly after slavery, and all those people knew what it was like to live in exile. They knew what it was like to have people try to systematically destroy your identity and give you a new one. But the thing is, did the digital Babylon that I think we're in today, what's more insidious about it is that it's harder to recognize. It's easy to see, yeah, you know, there was a governmental system that was bad and it was coming for me and I needed freedom from that. It's easy to see there's an empire, there's an imperial army that's about to rain fire on my hometown. I need safety from that. It's hard to see that, yeah, you know, the pretty shiny, well paid for rich people that I see every day are actually just peddling the same lie that fueled every sort of injustice in the entire course of human history. It's not their fault, they believe it too. But don't be fooled. It's the same network of underlying beliefs that fueled Babylon, that created slavery, that convinces teenagers to take their own lives, that tells children that they have to build their entire identity by themselves, that leads nations to war, that abuses immigrants and sucks the hope out of our hearts. And it's not coming to get us, it's already here. So how do we live in a place where that's around us? We find the anchor that the Psalms can give us, that prayer gives us. We find the anchor and we hold on to it like a rock in the storm, a light in the dark that can never get extinguished. We find it and we hold on to it for dear life and we never let go, and we teach it to our children and our spouses and our friends and our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers, and we call out that we found it to anyone that will listen. And then we get to live our lives without fear, because the storm will never be able to sweep us away. And that is what the Psalms give us. That is what prayer and connectedness to God gives us. You know, the main reason why young people move away from Christianity is because they can't find an answer to the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? I was at a summer camp for Young Life last year, and I got to share the story I just shared with you about my mom in more detail in front of high school students for 3 separate weeks. And every week there would be a time afterwards where kids could come up and they could talk and ask questions or whatever. And every week there's a line of kids, and these sweet kids usually had tears in their eyes and they were dealing with some awful circumstance at home. And overwhelmingly, I got the same 2 questions over and over and over again. And those questions were, 1, how did you get through that then? And how can you stand up right now and say that in front of everybody? How can you re-enter back into that? The answer is that I had an anchor. The answer is that every day of those 2 weeks, I was with my mom, I was reading and I was praying and I was crying and I was honest with God. And guess what? It didn't make it any easier. But I got through the storm. Us Christians have not always done a great job in this modern era of looking evil in the face and calling it for what it is. Saying, God, destroy my enemy, that evil, that cancer, that lie. And the reason why we don't like looking evil in the face and we want to avoid it is because it makes us feel really insecure. Because if evil exists, what if it comes for me and shakes my foundation? Because a lot of us have parts of our foundation that is built on just sandy Babylonian lies that we believe about what we should be, that has nothing to do with reality. Insecurity makes me question my foundation. But the thing is that you don't have to be afraid, because that pain, that difficulty, the insecurity, the depression, the sadness, it does not define our reality. And Jesus exemplifies this over and over and over again. He walks into painful situations and he doesn't like it, but he's not afraid of it. The main question that we've asked at the end of every message in this series is like, okay, like if the book of Psalms is a medicine cabinet for the soul, like what's the state of my soul that would lead me to reach for a psalm of petition like Psalm 143? And that state is insecurity and depression. When we feel insecure, it's not necessarily just a bad thing, but it means that we're questioning the foundation that we stand on. And sometimes it leads us to realize that foundation is not very good. And when we feel insecure, We go to the psalm. We go to the prayer. We go to the Lord, who is the one foundation that will never move and always sustain us. And that's how we move forward. I mean, I believe the lie that I have to be perfect in order to justify my value. I believe the lie that no one will respect me unless they think that I'm busy. I believe that the best measure of success in my life is my material accomplishment. And then what I do is I blame it on like, well, I'm doing ministry, so like it's the Lord's work, so I just got to work really hard that way. But really, I'm just believing the same Babylonian lie as everybody else, which is that I have to justify myself with how hard I work and the results that I get. I learned that about myself when I anchor myself in prayer and I go to the virtual temple, the Book of Psalms, and I'm honest and I ask God to show up for me. And I focus on who he is in the process. And I remember the truth of where I am and who I am. I want that every day. And my recommendation, something I did one time, I was doing a prayer thing and they said, hey, find a psalm, the Book of Psalms, and just rewrite it in your own words. Just like go line by line, just rewrite it and have it specifically like talk about your circumstance, whatever you're going through right now. And I kind of jokingly was like, okay, I'll just randomly pick one. And I wrote it. And by the time I got to the end of it, I realized it was exactly what I needed. If you are ever feeling insecure, do that. Pick a psalm and rewrite it in your own words and look at the original and look at your own. And what does it say about God? And he will meet you there. I'm going to pray. Jesus, thank you for meeting us here. God, we rarely are good at naming our insecurity or the things that beat us down. God, right now we ask you that we would have the courage to identify the things that make us insecure, the things that bring us down, and that we would have the wisdom to come to you first. God, we ask you that we'd never lose our grip on our anchor in the storm and never forget your presence in the midst of Babylon. God, you are king, and we are your followers. In your name we pray, amen.